Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. Hear the word of God. There is one body and one spirit, just as you are also called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that as we have opened up the word of God this morning, that Jesus Christ, the great preacher, the great prophet, would be our instructor, and the Spirit of God, the very Spirit of Christ, would turn our eyes upon our Lord and Savior, our head. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are working through the Apostle Paul's grounding of the reasons why Christians ought to walk in unity, not just within their own congregation, but with the entire body of Christ. And so when the Apostle Paul implores us as a prisoner of the Lord to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called, we remember that we are not the only ones who have been called. We are not the only time and the only place in which Christians have been called, but we are part of those who have been called by the Spirit of God, who make up the church of Jesus Christ. And towards all those who have faith in Jesus Christ, we ought to walk with humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And Paul has given us this statement with that therefore that comes right before it, connecting it to those things that we read in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. And now he implores us to walk in a manner consistent with the calling that we have been given in Christ Jesus. And then he goes right back to grounding his exhortation to us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called, with sound doctrine. Why should we strive to maintain the spirit of unity in the bond of peace? Well, the answer is because there's one body. And that's what we looked at last week. There's one body of Christ, so we ought to seek to walk in unity with one another. We noted several preliminary observations as we looked at this text. We noted how what Paul gives us here in the midst of this social and virtuous ethic, that there's this doctrinal sandwich. There's doctrine before and there's doctrine after. These are not just commands kind of just thrown out detached from things. No, there's good, sound reason why we ought to live in this way. It's because of the way things are that we ought to live accordingly. And so Paul's going to give us an ought. He's going to give us a command. He's going to tell us what we should do. There's going to be a good reason for it. And he grounds that reason in sound doctrine. And that one of the words that he continues to use is one. Right? There's one body, there's one spirit, there's one hope, there's one Lord, there's one faith, there's one baptism, there's one God. This great unity that we have been called into grounds the way that we ought to live. And this unity is a perfect unity. It's a sevenfold oneness, right? He uses that phrase one seven different times to speak of the fullness of this unity and the firmness of this unity. It's not Christian unity is not hanging by a thread over a fire. It is something that God has granted to us, that which is firm and that which is fixed, because it's based on the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These are fixed realities that we're not necessarily striving to attain one Spirit, striving to attain one Lord. Yes, we ought to live better under the Lordship of Christ, but there is indeed one Lord, and He is our Lord. It's not that there's going to be one Father. There just is one Father, just as there is one body, just as there is one faith and one baptism. And Paul puts these in we noted last week, a bit of a reverse order, right? Ephesians 1, he begins with the Father and moves to the work of the Son, and then that work of the Spirit. Now here in Ephesians 4, he begins with the body and then moves to the Spirit and then to the Son and then to the Father. And so this morning we arrive at the one Spirit being a basis for Christian unity. We don't often think about the Holy Spirit, and sometimes we don't know what to think about the Holy Spirit. It's a little easier to know sometimes what we ought to think about Jesus Christ. It's a little easier because he assumed a human nature, right? And we have one of those, right? He was our high priest who can sympathize with us. Why? Because he has gone through what we have gone through, yet without sin. So it's a little easier to understand the Son. In fact, all of redemptive history kind of unfolds and centers around the Son, right? You have Genesis 3:15, that promise that one is coming, right? You're anticipating him. You're seeing the people through which he comes in the Old Testament, all these prophecies about him. And then he's gloriously unfolded for us in the Gospels. We're in Matthew and Family Bible Hour. And here we see Jesus Christ, and it's live and it's vivid. He's in the temple. He's going down the streets, and people are saying, Hosanna. And we can kind of wrap our minds around that maybe with a little more clarity. But when we come to the Spirit of God, sometimes it's a little more difficult. Why is that? Well, maybe I can give some examples. There's some things in life that we do, and we do them by something else, right? They're really important, and they're crucial, but they're not necessarily the center of our focus, but they help us focus on other things. For example, you have eyes. And eyes are that by which you see something, right? And so you typically tell someone, look at that. And that you're pointing to, look at that tree, look at that bird, look at whatever it may be. You're not telling them to look at your eyes. You're not asking them to, before you look, think about how your eyes work. No, you're just saying, use your eyes to see. We don't often think about the way that our eyes work. We just know that our eyes are there and we see things by them. You probably didn't think about your eyes this morning at all unless you got poked in the eye or you woke up with some type of eye problem. You opened your eyes and you looked at things and you focused on the things that you were looking at, not the things, the eyes, by which you see the thing you're looking at, right? The mind is something by which we think. We often don't think about our mind, but the mind is that which we use to think. The eyes are what we use to see. The mind is what we use to think. Breathing is something that we do that we give very little attention to, again, unless there's some kind of problem. Right? These are things that even infants, right? They open their eyes and they see. They have no idea that they have eyes. They just know, look, there's something, and that something seems to be my mother. And that other something, that seems to be my father, and there's very little thought process that's happening there, and they're breathing, right? They come out, and if they're healthy, what are they doing? They're just breathing, and that oxygen that they take in, this is how they live, this is how they move, this is how they have their being, right? To use a non-bodily analogy, you go see a musical, or you go see a play, or you go listen to a symphony, there's going to be lights, and you spend very little time looking at the actual lights themselves. That's not what you go to see. You don't go to the play to look at the spotlight. The spotlight exists so that when you go to the play, you can see the things that are happening, the things that you ought to be seeing. These are all things, the eyes, the mind, breathing, the spotlight, these are all things by which we do something else. So we don't think about them often. The Spirit is not a by which, because he's a person, but the Spirit is by whom we do things in our Christian life. The Spirit gives us eyes to see. And with those eyes, what are we supposed to see? Our Savior, Jesus Christ, the Lord. The Spirit gives us the Scripture. And what do the Scriptures put on front and center for us? Jesus Christ, the Lord that we just spoke about. The Spirit breathes life into us. The Spirit gives us new minds by which we're able to think the thoughts of God and seek to trace them out. So the Spirit is that by whom we do things as Christians. We just read about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. And so as we were given new life and we confessed with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believed in our heart that God raised him from the dead and we were saved, we knew that we looked to Jesus and we saw that we were sinners and we saw here is the Savior. We saw he's the eternal Son of God, that I cannot save myself, that I can't have any standing before God, and I am one who is guilty and I need to be washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. All those things are true. But if we had to admit it when we were saved, our pneumatology, our doctrine of the Holy Spirit was slightly less informed. But it doesn't mean it wasn't there in the background. How is it you were able to see your sin? How is it you were able to look to Christ? Why is it you thought, this is the one who I need to save me from my sin? You may not have known it, you may not have seen it, you may not have felt it. But it was indeed the Spirit of God that was working in our lives. Because the Spirit is the one by whom we confess that Jesus is Lord. The Spirit is the one by whom we see Jesus as Lord. And we don't even know often in our own lives when He works. Think about your own birth. If it wasn't for someone who was there to testify to the fact that it happened to you, you wouldn't know when your birthday was. You'd have no idea. You wouldn't know when you were born. Same thing with salvation. Sometimes some people are able to kind of pinpoint it, but even then, that's more of a pinpointing of my awareness of what has happened because of what the Spirit of God has done in my life than a recognition of this is actually when the Spirit of God began to work in our life. John 3, no one knows. And that no one, that includes us. We're not able to trace out and detect all the workings of the Spirit of God, but we're able to see the fruit which He bears when people confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So it is to the Spirit that we come here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4. Just as there is one body, there is also one Spirit. So we'll look at the text, one Spirit, very simple. We'll pull a doctrine from that text and apply this to our life. So, one Spirit. How is the Spirit one? There's some bad answers. It's always good to make sure we put those bad answers on the table and say, these are the bad answers. These are the things we ought not to say about the Spirit. And there's two kinds of bad answers that we can give. We can give bad answers that deny the deity of the Holy Spirit. That's one category of answers that we can give that are bad answers. We can give answers that deny the deity of the Holy Spirit. How can we do this? Well, we can say something along the lines of the fact that the Spirit is some type of force that is working, some type of impersonal thing, not a person, but something that's impersonal, like electricity, like some type of power that is moving, but we wouldn't say, that there is a person, like the Son is a person, or the Father is a person. The Spirit, He's not a person, He's just some kind of force. And as some type of force, maybe He's a force of God, or a force that God uses, but He's not actually God Himself, because God is a person, the Holy Spirit's not a person, He's just a force, so He's not God. That's a bad answer. We shouldn't give that answer, and I'll explain why shortly. Another bad answer that we could give that would deny the deity of the Spirit is to affirm that He's some type of creature, right? That He's some type of higher angel, or He's some type of angelic being, or He's some marvelous and glorious creature. And you can speak about creatures being marvelous and glorious all you want, but it doesn't close the gap between the infinite, eternal, uncreated Creator of all things and that which has been created by this One, right? To not give Him deity, no matter how nicely you speak about Him, is to dishonor Him. The Spirit is not a force. The Spirit is not a creature. Those are bad answers that deny that the Spirit is God. But then there's bad answers that we can give that affirm that the Spirit is God. We could say things like, the Holy Spirit is one of three gods, right? That would be a bad answer that we could give, where we would say, well, the Spirit is God, just like the Son is God and the Father is God, and you have three gods, right? That would be a bad way to speak about Him. Or we can maybe say, well, there's not three gods, but He's a third of God. Like if you were to take a pie or a cake or a pizza, and you were to say there's three pieces there, and one piece is the Father, one piece is the Son, and another piece is the Holy Spirit. And these three together, when you put them all together, what do you get? Well, like you put three pieces of pizza together, what do you get? You get a whole pizza. Or not really three pieces, but work with my analogy here. You have a whole pizza, right? Well, in the same way, if you put the Father and the Son and the Spirit and you put them all together, what do you get? You get a whole God. No. We don't want to divide the persons of the Godhead and their deity up like that. Another bad answer, maybe one that's been more serious throughout church history, is one that says that the Spirit is just an act that the one person of God is putting on display. This one person acts like Father, and then he acts like Son, and then he acts like the Spirit. Like, you imagine a one-man play where he comes out and he plays one role in a costume and runs back off stage and comes out with a new costume, acting like a different character or a different person, and then runs out again and comes back on stage with a different outfit, with a different character and a different person, right? We'd say, well, that's three different roles or three different manifestations, but it's not three persons. It's one person taking on three different roles, and that's the heresy known as modalism, and that's something that we would want to avoid as well. And though, although it would affirm that the Son is, or the Spirit is divine, it would not say that he is a person distinct from the Father and distinct from the Son. So those are bad answers. We don't want to say that. We don't want to deny deity to the Holy Spirit by saying he's a creature or he's some kind of force. Nor do we want to say, well, yes, he is God, but he's the third God, or he's one third of God, or right now this is one person acting as the Spirit. No, instead we want to say that the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead, who is truly God, very God, of very God, with the Father and the Son. We want to say he is, in fact, a person, not a force. All right, let's look at a few texts. Let's look at John 16. Let's go to John 16. You want to learn more about the Holy Spirit, some good texts to spend time in are with Jesus Christ in the upper room in John chapter 14, 15, and 16, where Jesus Christ teaches us about the other helper that he will send from the Father. Let's begin in verse 12 of John chapter 16. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. So Jesus Christ has more things to say. We say, well, Jesus is a person, and he's a person who speaks, and he has more to speak about, right? But he's not going to speak about all those things now. He's not going to continue to guide them into truth now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, not when it comes, but when he comes, the Spirit of truth, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak and will disclose to you what is to come. So here you see a few things. You see the Spirit is identified as a he, right? As a person, not an it, not something that's impersonal. We also see that he is going to guide the minds of the apostles, and then consequently and by extension, he's going to guide the church into truth. How is he going to do that? Well, he's going to do it the same way that Jesus did it. How? By speaking. We don't attribute speaking to something that's not personal. We don't attribute speaking to things like trees or like rocks, of course, unless we're speaking metaphorically. But here the Spirit is going to be one who is going to come, and he is going to speak, and he's going to speak just as Jesus Christ has spoken. He's not going to speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears. So not only is he a speaking one, but he's also a hearing one. And Jesus, throughout John's gospel, has said these same things about himself. He doesn't come and speak on his own initiative. He only speaks what the Father gives him to speak. And the Spirit who comes, what is he going to do? He's going to do the exact same thing that Jesus Christ did. Why? Because he is a person, just as the Son is a person. And he will disclose to you what is to come. That means that embedded in this idea is that the Spirit of God has a mind. He's able to understand the things that are future and those things that are going to come. We don't go to rocks and trees and seas and powers in order to discern those things that are to come. But here is one who hears, and here is one who speaks, and he speaks of things that are going to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and he will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said, he takes of mine and he will disclose it to you. So, just as Jesus took what was the Father's and he disclosed it to the apostles, Christ is going to send another helper who is going to take the things of Christ, just as the Son took the things of the Father and disclosed them. And he's going to take from the Son and he's going to disclose it, foretelling of those things that are to come as he hears them and as he speaks them. This is what the Spirit does if we just turn a little bit further to the book of Acts, which is going to be the next book after the Gospel of John. Acts chapter 1, verse 16. Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. And so you see that this work of the Spirit is not something brand new that he's doing in a certain sense. Why? Because the Spirit has been speaking. He has been foretelling things. He is the Spirit that Revelation says the Spirit says to the churches. He is a speaking Spirit because he is not a force, but a person. And he speaks the things of God. Keep turning in your Bibles. You come to Acts and then Romans and then 1 Corinthians. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 11. Actually, we'll go up to verse 10. For to us, God has revealed them. How has God revealed them? Through the Spirit who speaks, the Spirit who foretells, the Spirit who hears the things of God, keeping all those things that we've just read in the back of our mind. The Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the Spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. So here we see in a text like this, again, the Spirit searches even the depths of God. The Spirit knows the thoughts of God. And then the Spirit, the one who searches the things of God, the one who knows the things of God, what does he do with them? He becomes a teacher of the things of God to those who have ears to hear and minds to know and understand. If we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where we were at earlier, so staying in the same book, right? We see, as we've read, the Spirit is he hears, he speaks, he teaches, he guides in the truth, he foretells those things that are going to come because he has the mind of God and knows the things of God. We also see him willing, right? But one and the same Spirit, this is verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 12, one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. So here we see the Spirit of God willing to give these gifts. Not willing in a desirous sense, but this is what he desired to do. And he brought it about and he accomplished it. He gave these gifts to these individuals, for this is what the Spirit willed to do. So the Spirit has a mind or an intellect where he's able to think and know. And we don't attribute these things to forces. We don't even really attribute these things to things like rocks and trees and animals. The Spirit has an intellect, and the Spirit then has a will. He distributes these gifts to those whom he wills. And not only is he a person, but he's a distinct person from the Father and the Son. We baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Turn in Galatians, if you will. In Galatians chapter 4. Just helpful to see these texts laid out for us as they distinguish the Father from the Son and the Spirit, such that we would not say that the Father is the Son or the Father is the Spirit. We would say, no, the Father is not the Son, nor is the Father the Spirit. The Son is not the Father, nor is he the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father, nor is he the Son. He's distinguished from the Father and the Son. So look at Galatians chapter 4, verse 6. Because you are sons, God, this would be the Father, has sent forth. So the Father has sent forth. And who has the Father sent forth? The Spirit. Not the Spirit which is his Son. He has not sent himself. So he's not sent his Son necessarily in this text. The Father has sent the Son, but that's not the point that's being made here. And it's not that the Father has sent Himself. It's that the Father has sent the Spirit. It's the Spirit of His Son. And He has sent it into our hearts crying, Abba, Father. And so here you see all three persons distinguished from one another here. You have one sending, and the one being sent is not the one who did the sending. He's the one who is sent. And He is one who is sent from another. And He is the Spirit of another who is the Son. This is why Jesus Christ can say that another helper is coming. This is why we have texts like we've already referred to, Matthew 28, 19, and 20, where we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is why we have texts like the Jordan River, with the voice of the Father from heaven, the dove, one like a dove descending upon Christ at His baptism. Distinct persons. So the Holy Spirit is a person, not a force, and the Holy Spirit is a person distinct from the Father and the Son. And this one who is the Holy Spirit, He is God, which is why He's able to be included with the Father and the Son in the baptismal formula. Think how odd it would be to have one who is God the Father, one who is a prophet, a teacher, a mere man, the Son, and then one who is a force, the Spirit, being put together in the same baptismal formula. That's an odd grouping. It becomes more odd if you say the Father who is truly God and the Son who is truly God and they're persons, and then you come to the Spirit who's not a person or truly God, or maybe a person but not truly God. Again, it becomes kind of an odd formula. Instead, when we read it as Scripture puts it forth, the name, the divine name, Father, you are baptized in the divine name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, three persons who are truly God. Not three gods, not a third of God. There's only one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is one. There's only one God, and He is not composed of three different parts known as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He is one who is from the Father, and He is from the Son. Neither the Father nor the Son, but like the Father and the Son, He is very God of very God. This is the person of the Spirit, truly God, to whom the apostle appeals to when he's calling Christians to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's our text. Our doctrine is this: the Spirit of God is necessary for the unity of Christ's body. The Spirit of God is necessary for the unity of Christ's body. Now, you're here today. If you're here today, I trust you are here today in body and in soul. If you're here just in body and not in soul, there's going to have to be some phone calls and maybe some paperwork filled out before we leave today, because it means you're dead, right? And we don't want to see that. And so when we talk about the Spirit of God here, I want us to think about it in terms of that body-soul unity. Right, you have a body-soul unity. That's why you're here today. The soul, the spirit, whatever you want to call it, your soul, your spirit, and your body are joined together. If your spirit were to leave your body, you would just be sitting here as a corpse, and then we'd find a way to put you 6 feet under here very soon after an autopsy was done, right? Well, the Apostle Paul reasons here, and he reasons backwards, as we have noted, from the effects that God has produced to the basis of them, right? So the Father here is at the end, but in the beginning, what do we see? We see the body, right? And we said that body is that one body of Christ, right? That was last week. And as I encounter you, what do I see when I see you first? I see your body. I don't see your soul. I don't see your spirit. Those are things that I can't see. I don't have eyes to see them. But when I see your body and I see you walking in here this morning, I say, oh, well, here comes so-and-so. And clearly, and although these are not thoughts that run through my mind, clearly there are body-soul unity still together, and that's why they were able to get here this morning, right? I don't think those thoughts, but that's what happens. When you see a body moving, you know, their spirit or their soul is with them, right? Well, the same type of reasoning is what I think Paul is doing here. Walk. Right? Well, walk is something that you do with your feet, right? And your knees, and there's other parts of your body that go into that, right? But you're able to walk because of the Spirit within you. Right? If your soul were to depart from your body wouldn't be able to walk anymore. We don't go to corpses and say, walk. Why? Because they can't. Why? Because their spirit is not with them. But Paul is saying, hey, walk. Right? This is a bodily activity. And we see the body of Christ walking. We see the body of Christ moving. Well, why do we see that? Well, we see that because that body has a spirit. Just like your body has a spirit, the body of Christ has a spirit. And that spirit is the Spirit of God. And so because there's this body-soul unity that we have, there's also this body-spirit unity in the church. You have a body. So I have Drew's body, and I also have Drew's spirit. We're talking about Christ's body. And if we're going to talk about Christ's body, we're also going to talk about what? Christ's spirit that enlivens that body, that moves that body. Just as your spirit moves your body, right? To take your spirit away, your body doesn't move anymore. Your body moves because of that spirit, that soul that you have. In the same way, the body of Christ moves. Why does it move? Because of the Spirit of God. So let's unpack this a little bit. The Spirit of God is necessary for the unity of Christ's body. And this is because of the requirements for a living body, as we've already started to say. A living body requires a living spirit. There is no such thing as a living, moving body that doesn't also have with it a living spirit. Not that I think we need a proof text for that. I think that's pretty simple, but let's go ahead and find one. The book of James, right? Hebrews is right before the book of James. Big book of Hebrews right after that. James chapter 2, verse 26. And then James is going to use this body, soul, body, spirit analogy that we've been using, but he uses it in a different way. But we're just going to look at the analogy that he uses and say, yep, we're using the same one here. James 2, 26. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Right? So faith without works, dead. Body without spirit, dead. Body goes to the ground, spirit returns to the Lord who gave it, right? And so when a spirit leaves someone, we say that person is dead, we have a funeral, and we put them into the ground, right? That's the way the body of man works. The body of man requires a living spirit. Without that spirit, that body is what we call dead, right? Well, the same thing with the body of Christ. Christ has a body, and Christ's body is filled by Christ's Spirit, that is, the Holy Spirit. And this is the body of Christ. And as there is a body of Christ, so there is a Spirit of Christ that enlivens that body. And we needed this kind of Spirit. Why? Well, because Christ cannot die again. Christ has come, and Christ has died. And what does he say? What does John say in John chapter 19? He gave up what? His spirit, right? Not his Holy Spirit, but his human soul. He gave it up on the cross and he died. And this one who gave up his human spirit is the same one who pours forth his Holy Spirit from heaven in Acts chapter 2, verse 33. So this one who gave up his human spirit pours forth the divine spirit upon his body, the body of Christ. The life of Jesus Christ, the life that he gives, is a life that cannot be touched by the first death. This is why we do not fear him who can destroy the body, him who can kill the body. We are to fear him who can kill body and soul in the second death. But Christ does not die the second death. Christ's body does not undergo a second death. It has an eternal spirit, the Spirit of God that enlivens the very body of Christ, such that all those who participate in the life that is supplied by the Spirit of God do not see the second death. So we have a body, and as our body is living, our spirit is living. Christ has a body, and Christ's body cannot die. Those who are his, they may be killed in body, but they will live forever with him. They will not be destroyed, body and soul, in everlasting fire. Why? Because this is the death that Jesus Christ has saved them from. He gave up his human spirit to save us from the second death and gave us his spirit the Spirit of God, that we might have eternal life. And they're never going to be separated. And we just, you know, Dejan and Melina just got married a few weeks ago. Yesterday, my little brother got married. I was able to go and be a part of that wedding, and that was great. And you have these marriage vows, right? And these marriage vows, what's typically said at weddings, what's typically said in these vows? There till when? Death does you part, right? Until your spirit leaves your body. Well, we're Christ's bride. And there's no parting of Christ's bride from our bridegroom, Christ himself. Why? Because there's no death that can touch this. Why? Because it's his living body. And his living body has a living spirit. And his body will not die, and his spirit will not die. There is no parting of Christ from his bride, because there is no death that can touch Christ and his bride. He gave up his human spirit so that he could give the Lord, the giver of life, the Spirit of God. So, bodies require a living spirit, but we also know that a living body requires simply one spirit. As we reasoned in 1 Corinthians, as Paul reasoned for us, we have one body, we have many members of it, right? We have 10 fingers, we have 10 toes, we have 2 eyes, we have 2 arms, we have parts that don't necessarily connect and go together in pairs like that, like a torso and a thigh, right? We have all these different body parts, but we don't have different bodies. We're a unity. We have one body. And we have one body. We also just have one spirit. We don't have 2 souls. We don't have 3 souls. We don't have 3 spirits. We don't have 2 spirits. We are one body, and as one body, we only have one spirit. Well, the reasoning that we used last week was looking at Christ's body. We said there's not 2 bodies of Christ, right? How do we know this? Well, there's not 2 heads of Christ, right? Christ is one, so he's only one head. And as one head, he only has one body. Christ is not some monstrosity that's a two-bodied head, right? That's not how Christ is described to us in Scripture. He is one body, he is one head, and there's an organic unity between Christ and his body. And this is part of the argument that we have here in Ephesians, right? There's not a Jewish body and a Gentile body. There's the body of the one new man with Jesus Christ as its head. Well, likewise, this one body is enlivened not by a Jewish spirit. It's not enlivened by a Gentile spirit. It's not enlivened even by all of our own spirits collectively. We don't have any spiritual vitality to give this body. If it was dependent upon our spiritual vitality, it would look like Adam formed from the dust of the ground, and that would be it. There would be no life. There needed to be life breathed into this body. And that life is the Spirit of Christ himself. There's not a Jewish spirit, a Gentile spirit, an American spirit, a 21st century spirit. There is simply and only the one Spirit of God, just as there is simply and only one body of Christ. So a living body requires a living spirit. And that is supplied to Christ's body and the Spirit of God. A living body requires one, not multiple, but one spirit. And that spirit is the spirit of the church, the spirit of Christ himself, the Holy Spirit. But there also needs to be this movement of the body, right? We talk about if we see a body, we know that there's a spirit there that's moving it. When the spirit is gone, the body is still. We look at different things and we can see that they're not wired like man is. They're not built, they're not created, they're not designed like man. We look at things like rocks, right? Rocks don't move, right? Unless there's some type of weird avalanche or something like that, or someone kicks it and picks it up and moves it, you know. But you see differences between like rocks and flowers or something like that, right? You see a rock and you walk out one morning, that rock is on your porch. If no one touches it, the next morning you walk out, guess where that rock will be? Right there on your porch. If that rock starts growing or multiplying into multiple rocks, you're like, that's kind of bizarre because that's not what rocks do, right? But if you have flowers, you see one morning you go out and the next morning you go out and you see, oh, it's blossomed. After a few weeks, you'll see, oh, it's grown. You'll see after a few weeks, oh, maybe it's replicated itself. I think flowers do that. We'll go with that. Animals are a little different, right? Animals, they have a little more of a little more life to them, right? We see them walking and moving around and having some type of imitation of reason that we would call instinct or something along those lines. When we come to the life of man, we see that it is not like the life of a rock. It's not like the life of a flower. It's not like the life of animals. It's an intellectual life. It's a life where there's a mind that is able to engage in moral reasoning. It's a volitional life. It's a life where there's acting, right? There's willing that's happening. You can see different men choose different things. You're going to see animals kind of act the same. All animals kind of act the same way. If you know how one horse acts, you're pretty much going to see how another horse acts. But humans are very different. And this is because of our mind and because of our will. And Christ's body, likewise, is similar. It's not going to be motionless like a rock or unthoughtful like a plant or a brute beast like an animal. Instead, it's going to be a thinking body because it has the Spirit of God who knows all the things of God. And it's going to be an acting body. It's going to be a body that confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord by the Spirit. It's going to be a body that prays by the Spirit. It's going to be a body that puts to death the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit. And it's going to be a body that walks by the Spirit in humility and gentleness with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. It's that body which moves us to God. You know, we think about often how we have to come to God, and we come to God in Christ. Christ is our head and Christ is our body. But in order to have that movement to God, what is necessary for us is having a one living Spirit. It is the Spirit of God in the body of Christ that brings us to the presence of God Almighty. So that's our doctrine. Some uses from this doctrine. First would be to ask God to breathe life into your lifeless body. Ephesians 2 presents us as dead. Ezekiel 37 presents this valley of dry bones that have no life in them, that can't come to life apart from the work of the Spirit of God. Right, to have no spiritual vitality, to not have the Spirit of God, to not have cried out that Jesus Christ is indeed Lord, is just trying to append yourself on to a living body. It's never going to work. Right? It's going to look like a corpse that might twitch every once in a while, but it doesn't have any spiritual life or vitality in it. You must recognize that your own spirit is not enough to grant you life. And that it is only by the Spirit of God causing us to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord can we truly have the life that is seen in the body of Christ. So first, ask God to breathe life into your lifeless body. Second, recognize that sins against unity are sins against the triune God. Sins against unity are sins against the triune God. When we sin against the unity of the church and we are divisive and schismatic and slanderous towards one another, when we abandon humility and gentleness and patience and love with one another, yes, we sin against the Father because we say these are His children, right? These are those whom He has adopted. And so we sin against the Father. We also say we sin against Christ's body, right? We've sinned against the very body of Christ itself. But we also sin against the Spirit. For it is the Spirit who gives this life. And so to seek to be divisive, to seek to cause disunity, to seek to fracture that one body is not merely a sin against the body of Christ. It is a sin against the Spirit of Christ Himself. And so there's a great weight to these sins when we recognize that if we abandon humility, if we abandon gentleness and patience and love, if we seek to be schismatic, then we are sinning against Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we have to recognize the weight of that and allow that to drive us away from these sins. Third, we ought to pursue unity by the Spirit. This unity that we pursue, it ought to be a spiritual unity. There's all kinds of great unities that we can form with each other and with others based on friendships and communities. But the unity that is the unity of the Spirit is a unity that is wrought through the means of grace. As people recognize, we have a common confession. We come to Holy Scripture and hear the Spirit of God says. And we listen to what the Spirit of God has heard and what He has spoken. And we seek to pursue the unity by the Spirit. And so, and that, by, that word by is intentional, right? We seek to see by our eyes, right? We seek to pursue this unity by the Spirit. He is the one who gives us the same confession. So we call others to confess the same Christ that we confess. He's the one who helps us put to sins the death that destroy the unity of the body. He's the one who gives the grace. How is it that we could be humble? How is it we could be gentle and patient, showing love towards one another? All these graces come to us by the Spirit of God. He centers us under our head, from whom our unity flows. Fourth and finally, we ought to give worship to the Spirit of God. We ought to give worship to Him because of who He is. Right? We've looked at the fact that He's not a force. He's not a creature. He is truly God. Not one third of God. Not the third God. But He is very God of very God. And as very God of very God, He is worthy of our worship and praise. Just as much as the Father and just as much as the Son. But it's not merely who He is. We ought to praise Him for what He has done. Right, just as we praise the Father for what He has done, we praise the Son for what He has done, so too we praise the Spirit who has sealed us to Christ, who has called us into Christ's body, who is that Spirit that enlivens not just Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, but the entire body of Christ and connects and binds that one Spirit, that omnipresent, simple Spirit who connects and binds all the saints for all time in that body of Christ. He is worthy of our worship. And He has done a great work by taking those who worshipped idols, who were pagans, those who were following the course of the world, who were under the power of Satan, and has breathed life into them, given life where there was death, by drawing us to the head of the church, Jesus Christ Himself. So may the Spirit who has united us to Christ's body receive and enable the praise of the triune God. Let us pray.